I think the title I was originally given was, Is the Reformation Over? I noticed that it's been changed in the book to Why the Reformation is Not Over. I presume that is because the council members were concerned that I might not give the correct answer to the question. So they steered me very, very clearly in a particular direction. It is, of course, a pressing question for us today. The last 30 or 40 years have witnessed a number of high-profile conversions from Protestantism to Catholicism. Richard John Newhouse, perhaps being the most famous and one of the most articulate spokesmen for such conversions. Scott Hahn, of course, wrote his famous autobiography talking about how he moved to Rome. And then more recently, Francis Beckwith has emerged as an extremely gentlemanly and articulate defender of conversions to Rome. And many of us will know people of less fame than that who have also crossed the Tiber. I was involved just recently on a presbytery committee. We're involved with a minister in my presbytery who had converted to Rome. So it's a perennial problem. And it raises, of course, in our minds, well, is the Reformation over? What is the difference? Is it important to maintain Protestantism in this day and age? And what should that look like? If you look at the conversions to Catholicism, certain patterns emerge. A concern with aesthetics, particularly Scott Hahn's wife. It's very moving, the testimony she gives of the baptism of one of their children, where the Catholic baptismal service just seems so much more serious and beautiful than anything she'd experienced in evangelicalism. A sense of historical rootedness pops up quite often as well in these conversion stories. People looking for a sense of continuity, looking to answer that question, where has the church been for 2,000 years? And issues of authority. If the Bible just seems to mean anything that anybody wants to do with it, where is the authority that tells us this is what Scripture means and not that? I would suggest, however, that underlying it, there is a cultural trend that is also doing great damage and is weakening Protestantism. And that is, for want of a better word, the culture war. It's very striking, I think, that in 1960, John F. Kennedy, who was then a candidate for the presidency, had to defend himself against accusations that as a Roman Catholic, he would not be the kind of president who would honor the Constitution. In other words, he had to sort of demonstrate in the public eye, the public evangelical eye, that although he was a Catholic, he was not a particularly good Catholic, if you like. You track forward to 2004, and the second JFK, John F. Kerry, comes under pressure from more or less the same constituency on the issue of his Catholicism. But there, of course, the question is, how good a Catholic are you? It's because he's not a very good Catholic that he's seen to be suspect. And I think in the difference between those two elections, you see a massive cultural shift that is having theological implications. The identification of conservative moral causes as the most important thing for the church is inevitably relativizing doctrinal distinctives. And that, I think, is where the struggle will be fiercest in the coming decades. So I want to ask the question today, what difference does it make to be a Protestant? I've not been asked a question, I've been given a statement. We could demonstrate that the Reformation is not over in a variety of ways. We could look at doctrinal discussions. We could look at confessional engagement. We could look at ecumenical endeavor. But here, with a pastoral audience, I want to focus on how it makes a difference at a local level. What is at stake for you as pastors and elders, as teachers, as people working in your local congregation? What's at stake in being a Protestant? And to do that, I want to, well, I'm going to draw certain lessons from the life of Martin Luther. Those of you who've ever heard me speak before will not be surprised. There is a rumor at Westminster among the students I was told about last week that if I don't mention The Who, the Rolling Stones, and Martin Luther in a lecture, then I'm clearly ill. I'm not on my game on that particular day. So mention The Who, mention the Rolling Stones, and now we're going to focus on Martin Luther. Why focus on Luther? Number of reasons. I think Luther talked a lot, and he wrote a lot, and he wrote a lot about how he thought. So he's a very easy guy to get into the head of and understand what was at stake for him. Much of my academic work over the last 10, 15 years has focused on John Owen. And one of the things I like about John Owen is he never talks about himself. He was 11 children, they all predeceased him, and he never mentions it once in any of his writings. You can imagine today he'd have a ministry. You know, he'd be the go-to man who always wrote about bereavement. Never mentions it once. It's a very attractive characteristic, I think. But for a historian who wants to get inside the mind of somebody, it's useful to go to a guy who talks about himself a lot. So Martin Luther is that man. Secondly, I would suggest Martin Luther, he also has a sense of humor, which makes him a more interesting figure to look at than Calvin, among others, who will remain nameless. Well, almost any Protestant you could name other than Martin Luther, one might say. And also, he's a theological street fighter. It is very difficult. If I give you a boring lecture on Martin Luther today, the problem is with me, not with Martin Luther. To misquote Dr. Johnson, to be tired of Luther is to be tired of life itself. So, Luther's going to be our main man as we sort of access this topic. First thing to note about Luther is, if you look at Luther, you realize that the Reformation was at its heart a pastoral protest. It's very interesting that if you look at the sea of scholarship that's out there on the Reformation, very little of it looks at the Reformation from the perspective of pastors. I read a very good essay about a week ago, as I was preparing for this, by Tim Wengert, my opposite number, a friend of mine who teaches at the Lutheran Seminary in Philadelphia, on Luther as pastor. And he made the point that there's this vast wealth of literature on Luther out there. Very little looks at the pastoral implications of what he writes. But the Reformation was, or the Reformations, perhaps we should say, were, in origin, pastoral issues, pastoral crises. For Luther, of course, it's the buying and selling of God's grace in a manner that minimized the seriousness of sin and thereby the importance of the work of Christ and of the need for an existential response on the part of the believer. If you've seen the Luther movie, it's a great movie. It's basically historically accurate. There's a little bit of telescoping of the action at points. But there is that scene in the Luther movie where Luther is walking down the high street in Wittenberg and he meets a young girl. She's very poor and she has a baby either strapped to her front or her back. I can't remember. And she's waving a piece of paper and she says, "So I've done a great thing. I've bought an indulgence. I should have used the money to buy food for my child, but I bought an indulgence." And Luther sort of turns around with this scowl on his face and, you know, it's all about to go down. Whether that incident actually happened or not is kind of irrelevant. Conceptually, it happened. In that what Luther was protesting against was the idea that by buying a piece of paper, by a mere cash transaction, one could transfer, if you like, God's grace to one's account or to the account of one of one's loved ones who'd already passed on. So for Luther, his initial protest, that which made him a public figure, was a pastoral protest. If there had not been a pastoral crisis, we would never have heard of Martin Luther. Similar in Zurich, if you look at Zwingli. Zwingli, very different to Luther. We will return to Zwingli a little bit later. But for Zwingli, the regulation of church life by the word of God. What was it that ordinary people heard and smelt and saw and did when they went into church? Was it regulated by the word of God? That was the burning issue for Zwingli. Calvin is similar, of course. For Calvin, it's the regulation of church life by the word of God and the freeing of the liturgy and discipline of the church from direct state interference. That's not, of course, a Jeffersonian separation of church and state. I like to tell students, you know, if you're a Baptist, Calvin would still have put you in prison in Geneva, even though he didn't want state interference in religion. He would have done it out of love for you, but you would still have gone to prison. You know, don't you just long for the good old days sometimes? So, as we think about the Reformation as a pastoral crisis, what I want to do today is pull out five strands, five reasons why I think the Reformation makes a significant contribution that remains relevant today and actually makes a practical difference to the churches in which you minister, where you're elders, where you're deacons, where you serve, where you worship, where you hold membership. And these are the theological and ecclesiastical centrality of the cross, the centrality of the word, the centrality of assurance, the centrality of the pastor, and, although it may be slightly controversial to put it this way in this gathering, the centrality of more than just the gospel. One of the mistakes that Luther makes is he thinks the gospel in itself is sufficient. What I mean by that we'll come back to a little bit later as we discuss the life of Martin Luther. So then, centrality of the cross. Let's start thinking about Luther's life. You know, he grows up as this, he's the son of a miner who becomes a mine manager. He goes off to university to become a lawyer. In a thunderstorm, he's terrified. Thunderstorms, of course, are acts of God. We know that it's, you know, the collision of ice crystals in the upper atmosphere, etc., etc. 16th century, if you're nearly hit by a lightning bolt, it's an act of God. I've been nearly hit by lightning twice in my life. You know, it's getting closer and closer each time. I'm getting worried. But, you know, I'm arrogant enough to believe it's not God's judgment. It's just those ice crystals bashing around up in the upper atmosphere. Luther, at that point, becomes a monk. He also gets ordained as a priest. And that's important, because if you're a monk, you're not necessarily a priest. Luther is not only a monk, he's also a priest, which means he has parish responsibilities. Which means that not only what he teaches in the classroom is important, but he's constantly thinking of how that flows into the life of the church, where he is a minister. Most of you will probably know that he, in October 1517, he nails his 95 theses on indulgences to the castle door in Wittenberg. I had the privilege of going to Wittenberg last year. The only reason I went there was to see the castle door. The one place that was under construction was the castle door. It was covered in tarpaulin, but they'd helpfully put a little postcard of what it looked like on the outside. It was most disappointing. But the 95 Theses Against Indulgences are really a sideshow in some ways. If you ever get hold of them and read them, it's amazing that this tract ever became a popular tract. You actually need to know a reasonable amount about late medieval theology and pastoral practice in order to understand exactly what Luther is saying. In actual fact, Luther said something far more radical in September 1517 in his so-called Disputation Against Scholastic Theology. What the church and the authorities do, they make a fatal mistake in retrospect from their perspective in October 1517. They don't immediately act to close Luther down. And in April the following year, 1518, Luther goes to a meeting of the Augustinian order at Heidelberg in Germany. And there he presides over a disputation, the Heidelberg disputation, where he lays out more elaborately the radical theology that's really driving him, rather than just the incidental stuff that he's putting out in the indulgence controversy. It is called the Heidelberg Disputation. If you haven't read it, you should. It is an extremely important document. I'm going to read you a series of theses. These are things that were put forward for discussion and debate that really hold, in a nutshell, the entirety of Luther's theology. Thesis 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Notice what Luther's saying here. He said, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who, if you like, looks at the way the world is and extrapolates from that to what God must be like. It's a very significant theological point. He deserves, he says, thesis 20, to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. 21, a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. That wisdom which sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man is completely puffed up, blinded and hardened. And then skipping ahead to thesis 28, probably the most beautiful sentence that Luther ever wrote. Thesis 28, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. That is the culmination of Luther's theology there. What he's saying here is the cross is central to how we understand who God is. The theology that Luther had been taught by his medieval masters essentially said, you want to know what God is like? Look at the way the world is and extrapolate that out to God. And that's what God's like. And Luther here is saying, you know, the whole way that theology has been done until now is wrong. We've got to turn it on its head. The theology, the cross is the criterion of theology. And that turns everything on its head. And he goes straight on there to redefine the love of God in the light of that. This is what he says. I'll repeat it again. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. If you're married here, why do you love your spouse? Because you saw something in him or her that was intrinsically attractive. And it drew your love out to that which was already attractive. Now, use that idea as a theologian of glory. Well, God is like that, only much, much bigger. So who does God love? Those in whom he sees something intrinsically beautiful, however small. And then his love moves out to them. What Luther says, though, is no. That's a theology of glory. The theology of the cross says that the love of God is in some ways the exact opposite of the love of men. The love of God creates that which is lovely to it. That, of course, expands into doctrine of justification. For Luther, you are justified while you are still unrighteous. It is not that you've got 30% of the way and God says, well done, old chap, we'll fill up the last 70%. It is that you are utterly unlovely. And the revelation of God on the cross indicates that that unloveliness is precisely what God delights to make lovely. So the first thing is that the cross, the Reformation does, is it focuses on the cross and reorients our theological language, specifically weakness and strength words. And this has implications both for the way the believer and the church think and the way they live. The cross will be the seventh of seven marks in the church in Luther's later treatise on the councils of the church. We will come to that later. Luther draws a direct connection between the doctrine of God, how he does theology, and the practicalities, the expectations, and the methods of the Christian life. It also, and this is where I'm going to start sort of move towards my second point on the centrality of the word. It means that God's word is important because reality is not what you perceive. Reality is what God says it is. Justification is a great example of that. Is the justified person the person who appears righteous? Or are they the person that God declares righteous? Where is the reality? As the Pharisee and the publican stand in the temple, where is the reality? If you'd wandered through the temple that day, you'd say, well, the Pharisee, he got it down. He knows what he's doing. He's the righteous one. And the poor tax collector, scum of the earth. But the reality, refracted through the cross, of course, is that reality is what God says it is. And it is the poor tax collector who goes home justified. How do we know that? Because the word tells us. The word is absolutely central. And that brings me to my second point, the centrality of the word. Church architecture is always very interesting. It is often a key to theology and theological priorities. reading a fascinating book at the moment, When Church Became Theatre. If you want to know the answer to that, you know, when did the church become theatre? The 19th century. You start looking, church architecture starts to shift in the 19th century, so churches start to look like music halls. When was the other great shift in church architecture? 16th century Reformation. If you walked into Cologne Cathedral in Germany, beautiful cathedral, and you walk through the door, your eyes will be immediately drawn to the far end. Why? Because that's where the Mass takes place. The architect of Cologne Cathedral knew his theology, and he designed the building to focus your heart, your mind, your eyes on the most important thing that happens there, the celebration of the Mass. You go to St. John's Cathedral, Edinburgh, and you walk in. What happens? Your eyes are drawn to the center. And what's in the center? A pulpit. And below the pulpit is the table where the Lord's Supper will take place. The Word stands over the sacrament. The theological shift of the Reformation is reflected beautifully in the architectural shift. To put it theologically, and this is important, I think, for those of you who preach, because it helps you reorient your thinking about preaching. One of the reasons I think preaching is often not done well is that people who preach don't understand what they're doing. That's a rather blunt way of putting it. They do understand or something. They know they've got to read the Bible, they've got to exegete the passage, etc., etc. But they need a bigger theological understanding of precisely what's going on. In the Middle Ages, we could put it this way. We'd say God's presence is mediated to the people as they gather as a church through the sacrament. That's why your eyes focus on the table when you walk into Cologne Cathedral. It's the most important thing is, where does God, if you like, come down and meet the people? In the sacrament. That's why Thomas Aquinas says all the sacraments, all the other six sacraments, ultimately lead to the Mass. Because in the Mass, God is actually present. His presence is mediated through the sacrament. The Reformation, God's presence is mediated through the Word. That's why the Word is important. Have you ever thought of that? When you preach on a Sunday, you are not just passing on information. You are not just giving enthusiastic talks. There's a sense in which when you preach, you are mysteriously mediating the presence of God to your people that day. You see it in Scripture, of course. Imagine the language of speaking, of God speaking, it's a typical way in Scripture of referring to His presence. There is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the Shunammite woman. You know the story, Elisha passes through this town regularly, and when he does, the Shunammite, this lady, always puts him up. And one day, she and her husband, they build a sort of little apartment or a booth on top of the house so that when the man of God comes through, he's always got somewhere to stay. So she's really delightful. And you remember that Elisha gets his servant to ask the lady, is there anything I can do for you? And she then appears even more delightful because she says, I've got everything I need. I live among my own people. But it emerges that she doesn't have children, which would, of course, presumably be a source of emotional hardship for her, but also social hardship. You know, if you couldn't have a child in an ancient society like that as a woman, you were somewhat less of a woman. But she thinks so little of herself, she doesn't even introduce that. Well, you know the story, the child gets ill and appears to sort of be virtually dead. And she goes to, she runs to the man of God, and the man of God, of course, sends his servant with his staff back to the house. And the woman refuses to leave. You know, could the man's staff, God is all powerful, could the staff not have done it? Well, of course the staff could have done it. But why does she want the prophet to go? Because the prophet is the one through whom God's word comes at that point. She doesn't want the organ, she doesn't want the monkey. She wants the organ grinder. She wants God's presence. And you know how the story wonderfully ends. Well, when you preach, according to the Reformers, Second Helvetic Confession says, we believe that when the Word of God is truly preached by somebody properly appointed, it is the very Word of God. Now, we have to parse that, but they conflate it with Scripture. Not at all. But that shows you what a high premium they placed upon the Word of God. Luther makes a famous quip about this in a sermon. He says, I will preach, speak right, but I will force no one, for faith must be voluntary. Take me as an example. He always likes to take himself as an example, Luther. Gotta love the guy. I stood up against the Pope, indulgences, and all papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word, nothing else. And yet, while I was asleep or drinking Wittenberg beer with my Philip Melanchthon and Amsdorf, the word inflicted greater injury on popery than prince or emperor ever did. I did nothing. The word did everything. Luther's making the point. The word is powerful, and it's powerful. We've been told this morning by Tabiti's address. The word is powerful. Why is it powerful? Because the word is where God is present and acts. And of course, for Luther, with his understanding of the cross, the word makes reality. When God's word says it is so, then it doesn't matter what it looks like. It is so. Luther again, what is happening in our time? The Pope has no shortage of learned, wise, and intelligent people, and is far ahead of us in skill, brains, and intelligence. Sound familiar? Yet he does not get anywhere against us. We do nothing but open our mouths and speak the word boldly. We wage a battle with the Pope in which we wield no sword and shoot no guns. Yet with the word, our Father, that's the Lord's Prayer, the Children's Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Gospel, we erect a power which is so strong and mighty that it mows down the system of priests, monks, and nuns, as well as the whole papacy. He regards our gospel as the preaching of fools, even as heresy. Yet he must be afraid of it and go down before it. The word is central and powerful. What practical difference is the Reformation going to make in your church? Where does God meet the people? Is it in the Lord's Supper or is it in the preaching of the word? And that has huge pastoral, practical implications. Huge practical implications. Third point, the centrality of assurance. I'm often asked by students, you know, we've had friends who converted to Catholicism or friends who are thinking of it. How should I talk to them? What should I say? My answer is always, it's a sort of twofold. It's one sort of partly facetious and then one serious. But I always say, facetious, you say, well, don't tell them the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, it usually gets the opposite reaction to that which you wish. A cleverer, a more subversive way of approaching the issue is to ask, what do you lose when you become a Catholic? And you know, one of my frustrations often with Catholic conversion stories is this. I basically find myself in agreement with much of what drives people away from Protestantism. They've had bad experiences, the worship is childish, there's no sense of history, it's individualistic, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. And I, you know, ticking all the boxes as they go down. What do you gain when you go to Catholicism? You get that sense of history. You get the beautiful aesthetics. You get the continuity. You get fairly straightforward answers to those tough questions of authority. What do you lose? You lose assurance. You lose assurance of faith. When Luther is wrestling with late medieval Catholicism, central to his agenda is the issue of assurance. And assurance is surely a major part of pastoral ministry. It can be pitched in various different ways. When I first came to, excuse me, my throat's getting very dry. Samuel Miller wrote a book on obnoxious things that young ministers should avoid as obnoxious, and one of them was drinking water in the pulpit, but I'm going to have to break that rule. When I first came to America, my wife is from a small island off the west coast of Scotland, and the denomination to which we both belong, certainly in the West, 30, 40 years ago, had terrible problems with assurance of believers. A lot of people struggled with assurance. Members of her own family had been Christians for many years, but had never professed faith because they weren't sure. So I would typically, I had a sort of back pocket Sunday school on assurance that I would do. And I remember being in a couple of churches and doing this talk and meeting kind of blank stares. And somebody said to me afterwards, you know, what do you do a talk on the problem of assurance for? Nobody in America suffers from lack of assurance. And it struck me that's true. Because the theology of the cross is so powerful here. You get it in England in the late 19th century, the assumption that God is essentially a very large Englishman and thinks and behaves accordingly. It is the cultural, well, the cultural problem of the dominant world cultural power at any given point in time to remake God in its own image. And the problem, if there is a problem with assurance in American evangelical church today, is probably not that people suffer from lack of assurance and are worried that God is angry with them. It is probably that they're not worried enough that God might disapprove or be angry with them. So we have to make a bit of a cultural shift to go back to the late Middle Ages. But the problem for Luther was, how could he know that God was gracious to him? Assurance seems to me to pervade the New Testament. Paul's confidence comes out of assurance. He knows who he is and he knows where he's going. That's why he's able to put up with such terrible things happening in his life, because compared to what he's going to get, this is all just so much trash. If you don't put assurance at the center of your theology, you've got a problem. You can't make sense, I don't think, of much that's in the New Testament. If you convert to Catholicism, you lose that straight away. Catholicism cannot make sense of the tenor of the New Testament relative to assurance. It's expressed most beautifully, I think, in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And of course, for the reformers, this takes us back to the centrality of the word. Where does assurance ultimately come from? Preaching of the word and the speaking of the word one to another. Luther doesn't get rid of penance as a sacrament in 1520. And even when he gets rid of the sacrament in the later 1520s, he maintains a high view of it. He practiced confession throughout his life. Why? Because he wanted to tell somebody the bad things he'd done wrong, and he wanted them to take the word of God and apply it directly to him. If he was complacent, he wanted them to beat him with the law. And if he was fearful, he wanted them to point him to Christ. Assurance is linked to the word, primarily the public preaching of the word, but also the one-to-one ministering each to another. And as I say, it's rooted primarily, assurance, in this external word that comes. And Luther again has another great statement. And he's talking here about the two great cultural powers of his day, the papacy and the Turks, who are pressing in to Western Europe. Could be England in the 19th century, he's describing. Could be America at the start of the 21st century. The Pope and the Turk believe easily, because among them there are such great successes, and because they are flourishing with great power, with wisdom, with the outward appearance of saintliness, and with their religion, to the point that there is nothing beyond this. The Turk maintains with such assurance that he is the people of God, that he does not hesitate to give his life and head as a pledge, for he has the situation and God in his hand. God adorns him with the finest and highest gifts, and deals in the opposite manner with Christians. These he subjects to the cross, and hands over to their adversaries to be killed like sheep for the slaughter. On this account, the Turk taunts us in the most insolent manner. This happened in the case of a defeat of the Christians. When the Turks saw corpses lying here and there, with their noses cut off, they laughed at the misery of those who had been slain. and with virulent sarcasm they repeated these words, "Jesus, Mary." It is as though they were saying, "Where is their God now?" Hence we find those mournful laments in the Psalms. But we have nothing from God except the pure word, namely that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and is the judge of the living and the dead, and that through him we are kings and priests. Notice there, it's all coming together what Luther says there. The word is determinative of reality. It is not experience that determines reality. The cross is to be an existential reality for the church. It's quite funny, I was waiting in the airport lounge the other day. I'm going to mention this chap because he happened to send me a very rude email. I think if you send somebody a rude email, you can be mentioned in public. A famous convert from Protestantism to Catholicism, happens to be a sociologist at a famous Catholic university in Illinois, saw a review I'd done of a book on Reformation history, and he emailed me and he said, "You know, Truman, you would be pitiable if you were not so annoying." I don't think anyone could have paid me a greater compliment. And I was thinking, one lies. Everyone says that even when somebody writes something like that, you lie, I think, if you say it doesn't hurt at all. Because words constitute reality. Whether spoken by men or spoken by God, they can create a reality for you. But then I thought, as I was listening to Mark Dever last night, the word that comes from outside, Truman, you're here mithering over being called pitiable. And what is Mark telling us? The word of God says, people are going to look on us with pity. Those who don't believe are going to look on us with pity. How do I know that? Because the word came from outside. I know the Bible, but my heart is deceitful enough not to bring those words to my mind at the crucial time. That's why you need to be in church on a Sunday and hear the word preached, because the word comes from outside. As it did on my email, so it did from Mark Dever last night. And the whole of reality is snapped back onto some kind of proper footing when the word came from outside and touched my heart. So, fourth point then, as we move on, pastoral care. A couple of things here. Pastoral care for Luther involves every believer. Every believer has the keys. Every believer has the Bible. Every believer has a duty to apply Scripture to their fellow believers. Very important point there. Luther and the other reformers, though, were also concerned about office. I'm going to talk a bit more about this in my final point. But they were very concerned that there was a specific connection between the preaching and sacramental ministry of the elders and the oversight of the congregation. And here, perhaps, I'm going to start. The last two points, I'm going to maybe tread on a few toes. The reformers protested against absenteeism. Absenteeism was a practice in the late Middle Ages where you could be minister of a church, but you never actually went there. There might be certain tax-raising powers involved in it. It could be a lucrative number, if you like. Maybe you just go there once or twice during the year and administer the sacrament. But you're essentially absent from your people. The reformers were adamant that the minister and the elders should know their people and should be there for them. You can see where I'm going with this. The pressure on the Reformation doesn't just come from Catholicism today. It also comes from within, so say, Protestantism itself. Video link-up churches. What are they? Absenteeism. And before you say, "Well, Truman, it doesn't matter. We pipe the speaker in and that's as good as anything." My follow-up question, of course, is, so do you pipe the music band in? And the answer normally comes back, no. To which my follow-up point is, so you accept, for want of a better phrase, you accept that the metaphysics of presence, bodily presence, is important for the music. Why isn't it important for the preaching of the word? The most important thing that happens in church on a Sunday. Now, this is kind of a work in progress for me. I'm not able to fully articulate what I'm saying. My students would say that is not an unusual experience. But it seems to me that the move to multi-site, video-linked churches is problematic on a number of levels, some of which I mean, it's a sort of work in progress. But what interests me is that the video-link pastors typically don't video-link the music. And that, I think, is the chink in the armor here, because that makes a concession. That makes a concession about the importance of bodily presence. Anybody who's preached or taught and done it over a video link will know the dynamics are different. I've taught over video. I've never preached over a video link, but I've taught many times over video link. You never have the same rapport with people over video link. I stand up and preach on a Sunday. It's happening at a kind of subcognitive level, I think. But you read people as you preach. And, you know, one might say, the Spirit leads you. I'm a sort of bit of an empiricist. And then you, under the Spirit, modify your message. Even perhaps the hand gestures and tone of the voice. Bodily interaction is important in preaching. So I want to raise that as a fourth point, perhaps starting to tread on a few toes there. But I don't think preaching by video link would have met with the approval of the reformers. Doesn't, of course, mean that it isn't right. I tend to think the reformers are basically right on pretty much everything. One would want to make the case based on the Bible, not on the reformers, ultimately. But the question for those who are involved in video-link churches is, why don't you video-link the music? It's less important than the preaching. Surely it would be easier to video-link the music than the preaching. I thank God that my kids grew up in a church where the pastor knew their name. He's sitting in this room today. He would sometimes come to soccer matches to see my kids play soccer terribly. But he was there. His presence was there. And I think the reformers would have said amen to that. And I thank God that in his grace, those were the kind of churches that I've been in as a Christian for all these years. Fifth and final point. Do we have questions at the end? Or okay, I'll try to wrap up my final point relatively quickly, and then you can tear me limb from limb for my view of multi-site churches. Fifthly, the reformers knew that you needed more than the gospel. This is interesting. This is an interesting lesson from Reformation history. One of the points I try to make when I teach Reformation history at Westminster is the reformers had different understandings about the times they were living in. And you can tell that by the kind of biblical passages they often go to for the sort of analogies about what's happening. Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, they often go to the kingdom narratives in the Old Testament. They saw the struggle of their day as akin to the struggle in ancient Israel against idolatry. Luther saw what was happening as the recovery of the gospel at the end of time. The visions are not mutually exclusive. I'm not saying that they fundamentally disagreed. It just comes down to how they understood the times in which they were living. Luther thought he was living at the end of time. Incidentally, that's why he writes so amazingly positively about the Jews in 1523, because he thinks they're going to be converted and Christ's going to return, and so viciously negatively about them in 1543, because their refusal to convert is holding back the coming of Christ. It explains his anti-Judaism, if you like, at that point. But Luther in 1520 really does believe that all you got to do is preach the gospel and it will carry all before it. It's fascinating. And he's asked in 1520 about, you know, why do you just have one man to preach? And his answer is, well, if everybody gets up to preach, it'll be chaos. So you have to appoint one man to do it, but no other reason than that. 1525, Peasants' War. Germany erupts in a series of peasant rebellions, claiming Luther as their hero. Social anarchy. You don't get much talk from the reformers about the priesthood of all believers after 1525. The reformers become much more hierarchical after 1525. Luther was learning the hard way that the gospel is not sufficient in itself. I've been involved in enough theological controversies in my time at institutional and church level to know that you can't win just by having the best arguments. You have to organize Thomas Chalmers, 1843, great disruption in the Church of Scotland. Chalmers' motto was apparently organize, organize, organize. His guys had got the best theological arguments, but that wasn't going to be enough. Luther and his colleagues quickly learn that the gospel is not enough to guarantee the gospel's success. I think Paul points us to this. Timothy. Paul is facing an issue there where he knows he's going to die soon. Leadership is passing from the apostles to who knows who. What does Paul say? He doesn't say to Timothy, just keep preaching the gospel and everything will work out okay. He says, find good ordinary men, good standing in the community, good standing in the church. If they're family men, make sure they brought up their families good and proper. Make sure they're capable of teaching and make them elders. Organize. And the reformers understood this. Luther gives seven marks of the church and on the council of the church in 1539. I have to say this, I've said it to his face, but I have to get this little jab in. I wonder if Mark Dever ever woke up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night realizing that he'd missed out prayer. And there are actually 10 marks of a healthy church. But the book had already gone to press at that point and he was kind of committed to just the 9. Luther, I did say that, Mark, and Mark gave me some flannel about, well, of course, it's not an exhaustive list, you know. It was a sort of, that's a bit open-ended. So Luther gives seven marks of the church: possession and preaching of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, office of the keys, we would say discipling today, discipline, discipling, the call and office of the minister, public prayer, praise and thanksgiving, and the cross, that is, suffering. There is a need for structure. There is a need for our identity ultimately to be rooted in churches that have structure. One of my concerns about parachurch groups is I think parachurches fulfill great functions. It's great being here. I'm enjoying being here this week and rubbing shoulders with people I would never meet typically in my own kind of small, slightly cranky, very cranky Presbyterian circles. I don't know. It's great to have fellowship together. But the problem is you can't build churches on this kind of agenda. You have to have opinions on more than just the gospel. The Reformation splits in 1529 between Luther and Zwingli over the issue of whether Christ's humanity is present in the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And there's a tendency for us to look back and say, two great guys, couldn't they just have agreed to differ and get along? My thoughts on this were transformed a few years ago when I read J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't read it, you should read it. Nothing so lays out the issues between Christianity and liberalism so succinctly and so beautifully. Machen makes a comment, something to this effect. He says, you know, it's a tragedy that Protestantism divided in 1529 on the issue of the Lord's Supper. But it would have been a much greater tragedy if they'd agreed to differ. The point he's making is, this is an important issue. You can't afford to set it aside at the level of organized churches. I'm a Presbyterian. I would say to you, if you're a Baptist out there and tell me, hey, I'm a Baptist, but the differences don't really matter, I have no respect for you. I have no respect for you. Baptism matters. If you're a Peter Baptist, believe it. If you're a Credo Baptist, believe it. If you plant a church, you've got to do one or the other. You can't do both. And so the fifth reason why the Reformation, I think, must not be allowed to be over is it stands in judgment on, hey, let's all agree to differ on everything other than the gospel. It is kind of perplexes me that we agree to differ on baptism, but we don't agree to differ on complementarianism. Sort of the odd hierarchy, it seems to me, of priorities. The Reformation is important because it provides a basis for planting and building churches by pointing us to things that you have to have an opinion on at the organizational level. So to round off then, why is the Reformation not over? The Reformation is not over because 1 Corinthians clearly teaches us, I think, that the cross is to be a central normative criterion for theology and for how we judge Christian experience, Christian methods. The word is to be central. How is God present in your congregations at the weekend? Primarily through the preaching of the word. What do you lose if you become a Roman Catholic? Assurance. You lose assurance. Imagine that. I'd give up an awful lot before I gave up the possibility of assurance. Pastoral care. The reformers really revolutionized pastoral care by reorienting it to the word, bringing the laity in, giving them a role, but also emphasizing the importance of office, of making sure that competent people are preaching the word. And fifthly, the Reformation should not be over because orthodoxy will not be preserved by generic evangelicalism propagated by parachurch organizations. Meetings like this are great. It is, as I said, such an encouragement to me to be in a room with people like yourselves and to have had the conversations I've had over the last 2 days and God willing will have before I disappear on Friday. But make no mistake, orthodoxy is preserved, orthopraxy is preserved by organized churches that have to take a stand on more than just the gospel. Thank you for listening so patiently. I think we've got 5 or 10 minutes for questions. Is anybody staying to ask questions? Yeah, sure.
It's been a decade since the Joint Declaration and with the German Church and part of the Catholic Church. Now with this new Pope and stuff, what are your kind of thoughts on that? Has your perspective changed at all?
I think that Protestants have a... I read one of Peter Seeger's... Peter Seeger, can't remember his name. I read a book, it was a collection of interviews with Pope Benedict about a year back, Peter Seewald. And he was asked about Protestantism then. And it seems very clear to me that Protestantism just isn't that important to Catholicism. We like to think we are, as evangelicals and as mainstream, they like to think they are, but Catholicism is big enough not to need Protestantism. I had a graphic experience this a few years ago. I was asked to, some Jesuit had written an article saying that Calvin was a pedophile. And I was invited by the Archdiocese of Trent in Italy to go and speak to a group of priests at their interfaith council or whatever on the life of Calvin. And it was interesting hanging around in the priest's study beforehand. He'd got a display and he'd got Eastern Orthodox, Reformed Protestant and Catholic robes on mannequins. Except he'd got the Eastern Orthodox and the Reformed the wrong way around. And that just struck me as a graphic illustration that Protestantism's a game to Catholicism. They really don't need us because they're big enough and beautiful enough and powerful enough not to have to worry. So I don't think that under the current Pope that there is no pressure on the Roman side to be particularly ecumenical because they don't need us. For all of the... I've been encouraged by some of the moral statements coming out from the Pope. In many ways, I think Joseph Ratzinger represents very traditional Catholicism on many, many levels, with which I would have significant problems. So I'm encouraged that we have such an intelligent and articulate Pope. He's an admirable man in many ways, but I don't see it as having great significance for Protestant Catholic ecumenism, and I see it having no significance whatsoever for evangelical Catholic ecumenism. Yeah.
When you were talking about with the multi-site, when the pastor sometimes is disconnected from people, is there a fear in that also happening when we go to like a mega church model with thousands?
Yeah. Yeah, I think I thought it was put very well this morning, or was it last night, by Mark last night quoting John Brown when he was saying to the student, you've got 100 people. You don't want to be held to account for more than 100 on the day of judgment. I think James 3 is a powerful, powerful passage for anybody who's a pastor. I would love, I'm becoming pastor of a church of about 100. I would love to see it grow. If we get to 200, I'd love to send 100 off to plant another church because I don't want to be overwhelmed by not knowing people. Jesus knows his sheep by name. And I think that he's the model shepherd. And again, I have to be careful, I say, because I don't want to be defaming good brothers, and I don't want to be misspeaking, but my own concern would be, let me put it this way. I want to go to a church where if I'm not there 2 weeks in a row, somebody notices. And if I'm not there 3 weeks in a row, somebody from the elders calls me up, not because we're a cult, but they call me up to say, is everything okay? How's your Bible reading going? It's something I should know about. In a church of, do you vanish in a church of 200, 400, 1,000, 10,000? I don't know what that number is. Maybe it differs depending on the pastor and the elder team. But I don't want to be in a church where I disappear. And if you're in a church of 10,000, I think you probably disappeared. That would be my guess. Yeah.
I have a question, kind of like the Jason Warrior Children. Is each denomination just doomed to continue splitting as they come up against things that they're going to disagree on?
I'm in a very perverse way. I'm a big fan of denominational splits, because they tend to indicate that somebody somewhere still believes something. So I think that's important. The problem is not the splitting. The problem is what the splits occur over. And I think often church splits have occurred over trivia and over matters that one would not split over. And for me, it's one of the liberations of being in a confessional church where we have a relatively elaborate confession. So we can actually disagree on a whole heap of stuff. If I'm going to fall out with you in my denomination, it's got to be on something that's covered by the confession. Because in everything else, we have freedom of conscience. So I actually think elaborate confessions, carefully enforced, it's counterintuitive, but they can actually preserve church unity better than having a 10-point. Hey, we believe in 10 things, but we all know there are actually 50 things we really believe in, but we don't write them down, so we're going to fight about what they are all the time. I'd rather have it all laid out there so that you have your procedures and your confession, and the fight can take place within a properly procedurally contained environment. So we should pray for the unity of the church. I think I would wish that some of the Presbyterian denominations in the United States, what they should do at their General Assemblies is vote themselves out of existence. PCA and the OPC, we are basically the same confession. So why doesn't one or the other go to the General Assembly and say, okay, we have no reason to exist anymore. We're going to vote ourselves out of existence and join the other guys. Then you get into face issues and politics, that kind of thing. So it's not to say that I'm content with the status quo. I wish more of us were voting ourselves out of existence. But also, I think we can, Machen's Warrior Children is that cliche that is used now to say, anybody who falls out with over anything is bad. Well, look at what Machen fell out over. Those are pretty important things. And if I'm a Machen's Warrior Children in the way that Machen was, I'm where I should be, I think. So. Sure.
Luther had a different view of communion than the Roman Catholic Church. How did that affect his day and the church at that time?
How did what, sorry? His view of communion affect...
understanding of the meaning of communion.
Yeah. Well, historically, the question is, how did Luther's view of the Lord's Supper affect his relations with Catholicism and his view of the church? Ironically, there were points in the 1530s where Luther thought there was more hope of ecumenism with the Roman Catholics than with the Reformed. Because for reasons, I think, connected to his own personal autobiography, this had become a much bigger issue for him than I believe it is in Scripture. So for Luther, it was a very, very important issue. And I would probably guess, unless you're a Missouri Synod Lutheran here today, Luther would probably not have thought that anybody here was a Christian. Because you deny that the humanity of Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. And that was enough for him to say to Zwingli, we're of a different spirit. And he didn't mean, I'm nice and you're a bit angry. He meant, I have the Holy Spirit and you don't. So it was a central issue and remains so for Lutherans today.
I mean, he was saying essentially that in with the bread and the wine and the bread you were partaking of.
In with and under the bread and wine is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humanity is there.
In with it.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. How long do we go for? We'll take two more and then, yeah.
So you mentioned you've had conversations with Protestants have converted to Catholicism, and you mentioned all the things that they find attractive about Catholicism. you had conversations the other way where
oh, yeah, yeah.
Like, what do they find attractive about
the Word? The Word. The freedom that the Word brings them. In every case. It's not a huge number, but I say half a dozen. It's the Word and its assurance. It's knowing that they no longer have to live in fear. Now, their experience of Catholicism, as it's a small sample, so it may be an untypical experience, I don't know, of Catholicism. But in every case, it's the preaching of the Word with power that has attracted them and drawn them in. Which is, after what Tabiti said this morning, exactly what one would expect from the New Testament. Last question. Yeah, you.
Caricatures of Catholicism that you hear coming out of the conservative evangelical,
yeah,
which undermine our witness.
Yeah, I think, well, you know, if you're talking to Catholics, it's good to get hold of the Catholic Catechism, because that tells you what they really believe, or really supposed to believe. I think that often Catholics, that, you know, the high street Catholic that you might bump into, he may have no more of an idea of what Catholicism stands for than your typical church member has of what Protestantism stands for. You know, our own people can be pretty ignorant about what they're supposed to believe. But one obvious example that you hear is, you know, the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ. No intelligent Catholic believes that. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches. And as soon as you say, well, you guys re-sacrifice Christ every time you take the Mass, they're going to say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, buddy. What they believe is that the Mass is a reapplication of the one sacrifice of Christ. So I would say, you know, beware of those little tracts you used to get where, oh, actually, it was quite funny. The gentleman from Notre Dame said that my view of Catholicism reminded him of Chick tracts from the 1960s. Big fan of Jack Chick. you know, you think of Chick tracts where you have the sort of Catholics believe this, but the Bible says that. As if no Catholic theologian has ever read the Bible. You know, Christ was sacrificed once for all. Fine. But Catholics are aware of that verse, and they strive to make their theology conform with it. So I would say if you're talking to Catholics, the way to avoid making caricatures of what they believe is to have the catechism. You can download it for free online. You can buy it fairly cheaply. And you may actually find that's helpful, because it might be a surprise to some Catholics what they're supposed to believe. They might say, well, I don't believe that. Ah, but it's in the catechism. And the catechism is binding. So that can be a useful thing to do as well. I think the most important thing to do, though, is to approach... If you're engaging with a theologian, you can be more combative. But I would think with people who aren't theologians, you'd be gentle and pastoral. You know, Protestantism's got to look attractive for somebody to sit and listen. So I would say get hold of the catechism. And you know, one of my frustrations is there isn't a good single volume from a good Reformed or evangelical perspective on post-Vatican II Catholicism. It would be lovely to have something like that. I was talking with somebody at lunchtime, a publisher was saying, you know, it would be great to have a book like that, and I gave him the name of a guy I thought could do it. I think that would be very, very helpful to us at this time. The other thing is, of course, take their critique seriously. They say you've got childish worship at your church. Reflect on whether your worship is childish. Yeah. Not everything they say is completely wrong. Thank you for listening so patiently.